Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25, page 247 of your pew Bible. It's actually been a month and a half since we've been in the book of 1 Samuel. You remember we took a side road, a little hiatus, where we looked at some of the psalms that were connected to the events of 1 Samuel. And so let me just bring you up to speed, remind you of what's been happening in the storyline of 1 Samuel. So you'll remember David is on the run. He's on the run from Saul. Saul wants David dead. He wants David eliminated. And he's been chasing him here. He's been chasing him there. Most recently was the event where Saul pursued David to the region of the En-Gedi. And while he was there, that's where David was in the cave. They had that little run-in because David and his men were hiding in the cave. And then Saul comes in for a little bit of a bathroom break and doesn't know David's there. David has the opportunity to kill Saul. But you remember he withholds his hand. In fact, he says, "It's wrong to put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Okay, so that was chapter 24. Today is chapter 25. And it's interesting because whereas in chapter 24, David was able to restrain his hand from killing his arch enemy, in chapter 25, David is going to almost kill a regular old Israelite, someone he doesn't even know. Certainly not his arch enemy. And we're going to see here that even the small matters, not just the big things, not just the killing of kings, even the small matters must be left in the hands of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to actually read 1 Samuel 25 in chunks because it's a rather large chapter. And so let me begin by just reading the first 13 verses of chapter 25. Starting in verse 1. "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told David all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage." I'm going to leave you hanging. We're going to stop right there. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we pray that you would guide and direct us these next minutes together. Pray that you would use my heart, my mind, my lips to clearly speak that which is your truth. We pray that your truth would be a great blessing to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the stories. Corrie ten Boom, victim of the Holocaust, the victim of cruel and harsh treatment at the hand of German guards, but eventually released from the concentration camp that she was in. You've heard how in later years she came face to face with one of those guards and forgave him. Or perhaps you remember the shooting of 10 Amish girls in a one-room schoolhouse in 2006. And the way that the Amish community responded in an unexpected way to this shooter, they forgave him. They even reached out to his family. Or more recently, in 2015, you might remember Dylan Roof. Dylan Roof went into a historically black church. He was a white man, even a white supremacist, and he sat down and sat with the folk for the Bible study, and after attending the Bible study, at the end of it, he got up, he pulled out a gun, and he killed 9 people in that church. And what shocked the world a week later was family member after family member of the victims telling Dylan, "I forgive you. I forgive you." Now, how do you get there? How do you get to the point where you're willing to forgive someone who has hurt you in horrendous ways? Many of us find it hard to forgive someone who just calls me a name. They just slightly insult me. Maybe it wasn't even spoken. Maybe it was just a look that I misinterpreted the wrong way. And I have trouble forgiving that. How do I put away personal vengeance? How do I trust in the Lord? How do I trust that He will deal with it? That is the question that faces David in this passage. What do I do when I'm sinned against? What do I do when someone repays my good? I was trying to do the right thing. I was trying to help my neighbor. What do I do when they repay me with evil? You see, David here is trying to be the good guy. He's trying to help, and all he gets in response is insult. And let me point out, by the way, that for David, the stakes are even higher than they might be for you and me. And we're going to talk more about this later. But in this case, they are not just rejecting and insulting some random guy, some guy off the streets. They are rejecting and insulting one who is a future king. They are insulting a man who has been anointed to one day be king, a man who is in line for the throne. They're messing with David. And so how should David respond? Well, I want to break this passage into three parts this evening. We're going to look at the tension, the intervention, and the resolution. The tension, the intervention, and the resolution. Verses 1 through 13 have clearly built up the tension. When I left off our reading, we found ourselves in the middle of a tense and nerve-wracking situation. So David, he was in the wilderness of Paran. Back in verse 1, we're told that Samuel had died. It's an indication that it's an end of an era. We've been with Samuel since the beginning of this book, but now that era is over, and he is appropriately mourned. We're told that all Israel goes out to mourn for him, but it seems that there's at least one man who didn't go. David, rather than going north to pay his last respects to Samuel, he instead goes south into the wilderness of Paran. It's a region that's at the very bottom of Judah, below Israel. It's actually down even in the Sinai Peninsula. So you could say he goes into the deep south. Now, why does he do that? Well, it does seem to be connected with the death of Samuel. And most likely, it's because David felt that Samuel had been the one last thing that was standing between himself and Saul. And so with the death of Samuel is the death of potential reconciliation. It's not going to happen with Samuel dead. With the death of Samuel is the death of the possibility of peace with Saul. And so David, trying to save his own neck, he hightails it out of there and he heads south. And that's where the story picks up. In this region, we're told that there lives a rich, rich man and his wife and his household. And in verses 2 and 3, we're actually given a characterization of this man and his wife. We could even say a contrast of this man and his wife, because they are very different people. This man, who lives in a city called Maon near Carmel, the first thing we're told about him is that he is very, very rich. He has 3,000 sheep. He has 1,000 goats. He's doing all right economically. And it's fitting that that's the very first thing that's said about this man, because in his mind, his money goes before his character. What's most important to him? It's not his character, it's his money. Now, he's also probably a prominent man. By that, I mean, if there is such a thing, he's the upper class. He's the aristocracy. He's the guy with the name, because we're told, and the author bothers to point it out to us, we're told that he's a Kelebite. He's a descendant of Caleb. And Caleb was that distinguished leader who led in the conquest of the promised land. And so what that means is that this man is rich and prominent. We're then told his name. His name is Nabal. Now, this name might mean nothing to us, but as his wife will later tell David, the word Nabal means fool. So this man's name is Fool. Could you imagine naming your kid Fool? This guy's name is Fool. Some would guess that the reason his name is Fool is because there was another word that sounded like fool, and it just kind of carried over into the Hebrew. But nevertheless, his name sounds like fool. Now, fool. By fool, we don't mean simply that he's a fellow who is bad-mannered, or that he's overly silly, or that he chews with his mouth open and puts his elbow on the table. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about a fool. He is, as one commentator says, he is a spiritual, moral, and social disaster. He's a spiritual, moral, and social disaster. You know, the scriptures, they speak of a fool as being busy with iniquity. This is Isaiah 32. He's busy with iniquity. He practices ungodliness. He's one who's unwilling to feed the hungry or clothe the poor. That's what the fool is. Or Psalm 14. It tells us that the fool is one who says in his heart, what? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the fool. In fact, you could actually read that verse in Psalm 14 as Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. The man's description is summed up at the end of verse 3, where it tells us that the man was harsh and badly behaved. Don't let that be your reputation. Don't be a fool. Now, in contrast to Nabal is his wife, Abigail. Abigail is described as discerning and beautiful. And everything in this chapter will reveal that that's indeed what she is. She is considerate. She is gracious. She is kind. She is full of wisdom. She is a woman who knows God and who fears God. She is a Proverbs 31 woman, the passage that Joel read to us earlier. She's beautiful. And she's beautiful not only on the outside, but she's beautiful on the inside as well. And oh, the tragedy of this situation. How horrible is this situation? A beautiful, godly woman married to a fool. And yet, how often this happens? How often this happens? How many men are fools and don't know what a blessing their wife actually is? Can I give some fatherly, pastoral advice to the young people in this room? Young women, young men, all of you, it's the same thing. Don't marry a fool. Don't marry a fool. Now, I don't know what was going on here with Abigail. I don't know if Nabal was once a really good-looking guy. I don't know if Nabal had so much money that Abigail just couldn't help it and she found herself attracted to this man because of the wealth and the prestige that went along with him. For her, it's possible it was actually just an arranged marriage, that she had no say in the situation. But nevertheless, she found herself married to a fool. She found herself married to someone who loved himself more than he loved God. In fact, later when Nabal actually speaks up, it's amazing the way he talks, because everything in his conversation is me, my, I this, I that. Listen, you do not want to marry a me monster. And that's what a fool is. They're all about themselves. Children, young people, be careful. Your emotions are powerful things. You're going to be attracted to someone, but please, make sure it's not a fool. So David finds himself living near this guy, Nabal. He's never actually met the man, but he nevertheless instructs his men to be nice to Nabal and to Nabal's shepherds. You know, obviously Nabal had a lot of shepherds who were sent out to graze his 3,000 sheep and his 1,000 goats. And David and his 600 men, you realize they could have easily stolen from that flock. There's a lot of mouths to feed. And hey, here's some convenient sheep just sitting on the hillside. We could sneak off with them in the middle of the night. In fact, this was actually something of a common occurrence in this day. Shepherds would often be harassed by those who were living around them, and you almost had to factor into your accounts the loss of some sheep to neighboring tribes, kind of the way that Walmart has to factor into their accounts that things are going to disappear from their shelves. But here, David, he not only restrains his men from stealing, he instructs them to even protect Nabal's flocks from others. And so these men are serving as kind of an unrequested, unpaid police force. They are the guards, the security. Well, David gets word that it is now shearing time. Shearing the sheep, shearing the wool off the sheep. Nabal has gone to Carmel to have all of his sheep sheared. Now, this is traditionally a time of festivity and celebrating and feasting. Often, it was even a time to practice liberality and kindness, because I've got so much and I'm willing to give out of my largesse. And so David, knowing this, sends some of his men to Nabal. They go to Nabal and they carry David's message, and they deliver David's message, which is peace to you, shalom, shalom, shalom to you and to your household. And then they say, look, as you know, and David wants you to know this, we have been very good to your shepherds as they've been grazing their sheep in the wilderness of Paran. You'll notice that not one of your sheep has gone missing. Have you looked at your accounts recently? They're looking really healthy this year. And so please, because we have been so good to you, would you show some kindness to us on this feast day? The request is simple. Could you please just give us whatever you have available? Well, we're told in verse 9 that after giving this message, that David's men waited. And what that indicates to me, the fact that they have to wait, what that tells me is that when Nabal gives his response, it's not simply a passionate, impulsive response. It's not a in-the-moment, heat-of-the-anger response. No, this is a response that he's actually thought about. He's thought this through, and then he gives this response. And his response is not just to refuse David's requests. That might be fine if he said, sorry, but I don't know that I can do that for you. David would be disappointed. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't simply refuse David's request. He actually responds by insulting David. He says, who is David? You know, as if he didn't know who David is. I mean, David's fame has spread throughout all of Judah. He's the hero of Israel and Judah. Everybody knows who David is. We learned earlier that the Philistines, when David is amongst them, they know who David is. He knows who David is. In fact, he even proves it with what he says next, because the next thing he says is, who is this son of Jesse? And you can almost hear the contempt. It's almost like the words are being spat out of his mouth. Who is the son of Jesse? Saul used to say the same thing. He'd call David the son of Jesse. And he says, there are many servants these days. He says, there are many servants who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Who is this guy? And what does he think he is? Nabal has just accused David of being a nobody, a mere rebel-rousing servant, of being some sort of ingrate who's broken away from his master and is just gathering no good men in the middle of the desert. And so make sure you understand what Nabal is doing here. This is a calculated response. Now, whether he knows it or not, he's not just rejecting a random militia leader, as much as he'd like to think so. He's not just rejecting some unknown fellow who lives out in the desert. He is actually rejecting the future king of Israel. He is intentionally insulting the man who has been anointed to sit on the throne. Again, maybe he's not aware of it, but he is insulting this man. And this is not, therefore, just a rejection of David. This is actually a rejection of God's plan for Israel. And what ought he to expect, if he knew better, what ought he to expect from when he rejects a future king? He ought to expect the wrath of the king. That's what ought to be coming next. The king's wrath rightly descends on those of his citizens who reject his lordship. And so Nabal should be, we learn later that he's not, he just continues with his party, but Nabal should be scared to death. by what he's done. I can't help but think of the heavenly king, the one who is rightfully wrathful towards those who reject his lordship. And there are so many who ought to be shaking in fear because they have rejected this heavenly king who rightfully is Lord of all of their lives, and they are oblivious to it. They go on feasting and eating and drinking and partying. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, Nabal may have been unaware. As you can imagine, when David gets word of Nabal's response, he is nevertheless angry. Now, he's not the king. This man is not yet one of his subjects. Keep that in mind. He is not the king. But nevertheless, David gets angry. In fact, notice that the word sword appears three times in quick succession in verse 13. It says, "And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword, and every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword." This is getting messy. David has become very angry. And notice that rather than leaving things in the hands of God, rather than trusting the Lord to rectify the situation, which is what he ought to have done, instead what he does is he straps on his sword with the intention to wipe out Nabal and his family. He's just going to eliminate all of Nabal and all of his household, which incidentally reminds me a little bit of Saul and his response to the priests at Nob. That's what Saul was doing. And perhaps this is a hint to us. Keep this in mind, because we don't want to pretend that David is the perfect, flawless individual. Maybe this is a hint to us that the kingdom is not safe even in the hands of one of God's most godly servants. Maybe it's a hint to us that we need someone greater, someone even greater than David, someone who can rule justly, even when he's insulted, even when he's rejected by men. Well, there's a lot of tension. And this tension would most surely have been relieved by violence, except for one little man who has the nerve to speak up and bring into the story one particularly noble woman. And that makes all the difference. So let's look at verses 14 through 31, looking here at the intervention. Verses 14 through 31. "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them, he flew at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them.'" So notice the servant confirms what David has said. "They were a wall to us, both night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Notice, by the way, the servant even shows that he didn't go to Nabal. Nabal is not the one to go to. He goes to Abigail. "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned to me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried, and she got down from the donkey, and she fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please, let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal, fool, is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." Thank God for Abigail's intervention. I mean, David had intended to wipe out Nabal and his household. He had intended to kill every male that belongs to him, but then Abigail steps on the scene. You know, her speech is a long one. It's the longest speech in the chapter, but notice how wise and how masterful she is. This woman is a top-notch negotiator, or maybe not a negotiator, but she is really good at appeasing. Do you know how hard it is to appease someone who is in the flames of wrath? Maybe you've tried that. That's usually not the best time to try to talk them out of their anger, right? And try to somehow appease them. And yet she somehow manages to do it. Her wisdom is seen in how she goes about this. First of all, notice that she doesn't tell her husband. She knows his reputation. She knows this is a life or death situation, and she knows that he will not help things at all. And so she, I think wisely, I'm not saying this is a good rule to typically follow, but she wisely doesn't tell her husband what she's about to do. Then we're told that she collects various gifts, bread, wine, sheep, raisins, that sort of thing, to be sent ahead of her. And she knows that this is going to help to soften her approach. It's going to be obvious that unlike Nabal, who is tightly grasping on to all of his worldly goods, she's indicating that she's willing to let go of all of her goods. Verse 23, when she comes before him, she falls down to the ground and she bows before his feet. Now, I don't think that this is just an indication of her position as a suppliant. You know, a suppliant is someone who's begging for mercy, and that is the appropriate position for a suppliant. But I think there's more than that going on here. I think she is also indicating his status as a future king. She is doing to him what you do to a king. You bow down before a king. And part of my reason for thinking this is because of what she says in her speech. Notice in verse 28. In verse 28, she talks about how the Lord is going to establish David's house, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. And then notice in verse 30, she talks about how he will one day be prince over Israel. When the Lord has done to my Lord according to the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel. And so she seems to understand. I don't know if Nabal understood it. Maybe he did and chose not to worry about it. But she seems to understand that this is indeed the future king. In fact, notice all throughout, she again and again, she's continually referring to David as my lord and herself as your servant. I actually started counting and I was astounded. Now, we're not looking at the capital L-O-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. That's God. But when she refers to David as my lord, she does it 14 times. 14 my lords. There are 6 your servants in this passage. And so this is a woman who believes in the future kingship of David. Now, the basic gist of her speech, if we could kind of boil her speech down to what is its real core, the basic gist is this. David, I know you want to carry out your vengeance, but don't do it. Such an act of vengeance is A, not worthy of a future king, and B, indicative of a failure to trust God. don't carry out this act of vengeance, because such an act of vengeance is A, not worthy of a future king, and B, is indicative of a failure to trust God. Or if I could say it another way, she's saying, David, protect your reputation and trust in God. Protect your reputation and trust in God. You know, I wonder, did she maybe learn that lesson by being married to a fool? A man, a Nabal, who did not guard his own reputation. A man who even said in his heart, there is no God. And so she says to David, don't be a Nabal. Don't be a fool. Protect your reputation and trust in God. Now, there's a lot more to the speech. That's the core of it. But you'll notice that she says other things as well. At the beginning, she says, let the guilt fall on me. I love that. She's innocent. She doesn't deserve the guilt, but she's trying to absorb the wrath of David. I think there's a sermon in that, but we're not going to do it. She admits that her husband is a fool and that she doesn't side with him. She expresses her desire that David would be established and that his enemies would be destroyed. She actually even does this really creative thing where she references a sling. Remember who she's talking to? Right? She says, may you be able to sling your enemies away from you. Of course, David is the one who's known for killing Goliath with a sling. Kind of creative, little artsy thing she does there. So she says a lot of neat stuff, but her main message is this. It's protect your reputation and trust in God. Let's talk a little bit more about those. Protect your reputation. Abigail knows that if David builds his kingdom, if he builds his kingdom on acts of arbitrary and vengeful bloodshedding, that it will later be a stumbling block for him. If he builds his kingdom on fear, he will have a kingdom full of fearful citizens. If he becomes the tyrant who just slaughters whoever's in front of him because he finds that person to be a little bit distasteful, he's not going to establish a good, solid kingdom. In verse 26, she talks about how the Lord... It's funny how she says it. She says it like it's already happened, even though David's still in the middle of trying to figure out what he's really going to do. But she acts like he's already made up his mind. And she thanks the Lord, verse 26, for restraining him from blood guilt. The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt. In verse 31, she says that if he restrains from killing Nabal, he, quote, shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause. And so she's saying, protect your reputation. Don't be the sort of king who builds his kingdom on the carcasses of dead men that got in his way. And she's really saying as well, protect your own conscience. Protect your own conscience. Do you really want to be that man who one day looks back at the horror of his life and realizes how he established his kingdom? Wise words. And then the other part of her message is trust in God. Trust in God. You see, the temptation here for David, as he himself will say in verse 33, the temptation for him is to work salvation with his own hand. I'm going to solve this problem with my own hand. I'm going to deliver myself with my own hand. It's to exact vengeance on the one who has done ill to him and to do it on his own. And the oh so wise counsel of Abigail is let God establish you. Don't take matters into your own hands. Let God establish you. You know, that's something David had actually practiced. He'd practiced this very philosophy in the previous chapter. In the story with Saul in the cave, David had realized then that it's wrong for him to play God, that it's wrong for him to try to secure the desired outcome through sinful means. He knew that God would tear down Saul in his own time. He knew that God would establish David in his own time. And so there in chapter 24, he knew to withhold his hand. And yet here, David is about to take matters into his own hands. How often do we have success in the big matters? There's Saul, he's in front of me, and I'm tempted to kill my arch enemy, and I have success. How often do I have success in the big matters and then fail in the small matters, like this hardly known Nabal fellow that I've never met before? We have victory over the big temptations. We don't commit adultery. We don't go with our buddies to the strip club. But then we fail in the smaller ones, the computer screen, the wayward glance. We don't maliciously slander others online. God forbid that I would be that sort of person who types up all sorts of slanderous things about others. But then we gossip about others behind their backs. We don't complain about the big inconveniences, the big problems of life. We know how to shoulder up and bear through and say, the Lord's going to be good. This is hard, but I know the Lord's going to be good. But then we grumble when dinner isn't ready on time or when the line at the grocery store moves too slowly. You see what I'm saying? We sometimes are really good at conquering the big things, and we fail in the small things. And that's the sin that David was about to commit. He withheld his hand from killing his archenemy, but he couldn't withhold his hand from seeking vengeance on Nabal. How we need, like David, how we need an Abigail. So often we need someone, a brother or a sister in Christ, maybe it's someone in your family, maybe it's someone in this room. We need someone to intervene and remind us of what is true. Tell us of what is true. This isn't in my notes, but I'll say it anyways. That's why you've got to be here. That's why these people have to know you. If you're not here and if you're not known, they're never going to speak into your life and save you from killing Nabals. So be here. Be known. Well, quickly, let's look at the resolution. The resolution. Looking at the rest of the chapter, verses 32 through 44. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hands." There it is again, that combination of protecting his reputation and helping him trust in God. Verse 34, "For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you." Throughout, by the way, again and again, it's actually God who restrains. It's just Abigail is the instrument God uses to restrain him. "But as surely as the Lord lives, the God of Israel, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And so she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged," there's that idea of vengeance, "who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and she bowed with her face to the ground and she said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Here, in the resolution of the story, we see that God does establish David. He does that really in 2 different ways. First, we see that the bad guy is destroyed. Just as David was encouraged to do and to wait on God to fix all things, that's what happens. God himself takes care of Nabal. So Abigail, she goes to him the next morning while the guy's dealing with a massive hangover from his drinking the night before. And she goes to him and she tells him what happened. She says, here's the story. David and his men, they were coming to wipe you out. And I went and I appealed to him and I saved all of your skins because you were marked to suffer the wrath of David. And we're told there that Nabal's heart died with him and he became as stone. We're not sure that could be a heart attack. Could be a stroke. It's not clear. But notice that that's not actually what kills him, is it? The text is clear about what kills him. It says, after 10 days, the Lord struck him down. But God also establishes David, not only through taking care of his enemies, but also through this marriage. Through this marriage. We love stories that end with a marriage. And we love Abigail. We've seen that she is an amazing woman. She's beautiful on the outside. She's beautiful on the inside. And David has seen it. And so when he learns that Nabal has died, he sends to her and he marries her. And so we've got this beautiful fairy book story ending. But it's somewhat tainted, isn't it? I mean, there's something a little bit off here because we also are told about David's other wives. This story would be a lot better if they weren't there. Don't forget that David has already been married to Michal. That's the daughter of Saul. He has not seen her in a while. She turned out to really love pagan gods. And we're told that Saul has given her in marriage to someone else. But he has also apparently married Ahinoam. And so that means the count for David is now at three wives. Now, this was not an uncommon practice at this time. A man of public stature might actually have more than one wife. But we need to understand that even if that's the case, this was wrong. This was wrong. It violated God's standards from the creation of the world that one man be married to one woman. He should not have done this. In fact, David will later, in some ways, suffer for it. He's going to have some major family problems in the latter half of his life, many of which may stem from the fact that he's got many half-brothers trying to interact with half-brothers. But listen, here's one of the things we realize. God has a way of using even our sin for good. He has a way of using even our sin for good. And in this case, there is actually a great blessing in his marriage to Abigail as well as to Ahinoam. In marrying a prominent woman like Abigail from southern Judah, David is actually beginning to establish himself in this part of Israel. In fact, we later see that it is this region that's going to be the first to submit to him as king. And it's almost as if God is giving him a foothold right here in this part of Israel. And so we see that God is establishing David. Now, of course, we've mentioned this before. David is often in Scripture a shadow of Jesus Christ to come. But in this story, we might say it this way. We might say he's a very shadowy shadow of Christ to come because David here has to be forced through Abigail's intervention. He has to be forced to do what Christ will do naturally. What Christ will do of his own free will. You see, Jesus also was insulted and reviled. Jesus also was not given the allegiance that he deserved. Jesus also faced fools who said in their hearts, there is no God, and then pointed at Jesus and said, at least not you anyway. There's no way you're the Son of God. Jesus faced these very same sorts of circumstances. He experienced what David experienced with Nabal, and yet what did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to God. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When people returned his good with evil, he continued to show them good. Why? Was it because he didn't think that sinners should be held accountable for their misdeeds? No, that's most certainly not it. In fact, it's just the opposite. He didn't respond because he knew that sinners would one day be held accountable for their misdeeds. It was a matter of patience. He knew what David should have known is that God will deal with this in the end. 1 Peter chapter 2, you can even turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2 explains what it is that motivated Jesus. And it's instructive for us as well. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, speaking of Christ, says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, when he was reviled, He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You see how that's the opposite of David? David was ready to revile in return. When he was threatened, he was ready to threaten. But Jesus did not. But it says, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now I want you to notice that wording there. Notice that it doesn't say that he continued entrusting himself to God. It could have said that. But it says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, the reason Jesus didn't need to enact personal vengeance is the same reason that you and I or David or Corey Ten Boom or any of those victims of horrendous crimes don't need to enact personal vengeance. It's because we can trust in the divine judge who will one day bring every misdeed to justice. We can entrust ourselves to him who will indeed judge justly. It's not going to go unpunished. The insult of your brother or sister will be dealt with if they have truly sinned against you. You don't need to handle it on your own. The person who yelled at you when you were driving along and you feel like you were in the right, they were in the wrong, you don't have to deal with that. If they were wronging you, God will deal with it in the end. He will do it. And so there is our answer. How do you get to the point where you don't feel obligated to force vengeance on others? You get there by trusting in God. You trust in the divine judge. He will judge rightly. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we've been like David. We have been wronged, and it's boiled inside of us, and we've tried to make things even. We've tried to somehow enact vengeance on our own. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us. We recognize that that is really a failure to trust you, and so help us to trust you. Help us to realize that the God who sits on the throne is a good judge, and he is just, and that we can trust that he is working all things out. Help us to be like Christ in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.